right. Let me go ahead and pray for the offering, and then we will continue with the service. So, Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the change of seasons as we're going from summer to fall, and just all the excitement that that brings, the events that those bring. But I just, right now, I pray for this time together and this fellowship, and specifically this offering that we're now collecting. Just may it be something that reflects our hearts and also works towards the building of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading today comes out of the Psalms, and it's Psalm 51, which I'm sure my dad will probably talk about this, but just as you're hearing it, to keep this in mind, this is written by King David, and this was written after one of the things that he's quite known for, unfortunately, which was his sin with Bathsheba. So as you're hearing his words, just keep in mind that this is what he wrote soon after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan regarding this sin. So, again, Psalm 51. And I'll read the intro. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and the sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar.
Lord, for the word that we call Scripture, the Bible, and the portion that we are focusing on in these months with these paths through Proverbs, and how these paths also lead us, as today, to other Scriptures like the Psalms. But we pray that we can see your word in its larger view and understand the specific messages that we find in this book of wisdom. And we ask for your inspiration today in Jesus' name. Amen. So as my prayer said, we did this one other time. This is the fifth in the series on the paths of Proverbs. And twice I've read a psalm, Psalm 111 and now Psalm 51. So that we're going to focus on and go out from and come back to is Psalm 51. The topic that led me there, that we're looking at in Proverbs, is I want to introduce it as kind of in the context. In two of the four messages so far, two of them had to do with wisdom. The opening one was on wisdom. The third one was about the comparison between wisdom and foolishness, wisdom and folly. But the second one was about some I've read call this the motto of Proverbs. It's where it says that the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. So we focused on God and the need to be awestruck before God. And then last week, the title was Grounded in God. And we looked at how we really can't follow the Lord unless we are absorbed in Him. Our wisdom doesn't come from our education, our degrees, the insights we get from other people, wise sayings that have come down through the ages. Wisdom comes from God. And we saw that wisdom was with God in the beginning. Okay, so here's what I want us to, here's the big picture in today's message. It's fine for us to say that we need to be focusing on God, but it's a relationship that we have with God. And as is true of any relationship, there are two sides of it. In marriage, a decent and honorable and worthy counselor recognizes that you can't address problems in marriage unless you got two people to talk to. You can't heal a relationship unless you look at both sides. So today, what I'd like to do is, having seen very clearly that we need to live in the fear of God, that's awe before God, this reverence for Him, and we need to be grounded in Him. It's kind of like we're awestruck by God and we're rooted in God. Now, what's in between? We the people, we human beings. It's not politically correct to say man, it's supposed to say humankind or something, but you know, when I use that word today, it's an old habit. I'm an old man, and I'm used to saying man, but I don't mean not women. I'm talking about humankind, mankind. We're looking at God and man. And if we're going to have that kind of healthy way of catching God's wisdom, we need to realize that just as we've spent 2 weeks focusing on God, we need to take an honest look at ourselves. And if we're going to have a healthy relationship with God, we need to understand how it is that we should understand our condition and where we stand as human beings, as creatures of the Creator. What is it about us we need to realize and recognize that enables us to take hold of the awesome God and the presence of His Spirit living within us and the power of the Word coming to us? It is coming to terms with who we are as God's creatures. And initially, we were in the image of God. We are like God. So we're different than all the rest of creation. There's a high ground that we people have in the world. We are created unlike anything else in the world. I love my pets as much as anyone else, and I love the way my granddaughters today reminded me that even the chickens are girls because they're egg-laying. You know, we love our animals. They love their chickens. If you'd like to report that family to Manor Township where you're not allowed to have farm animals in residential districts, those chickens are those girls' pets. They each have names, and they love their animals. But you know what? Those chickens are not created in the image of God. Neither is their St. Bernard. The next door loves St. Bernard's, had one. Rosa. Neither is the sister of the Pichero's dog. who's Hazel. We love our animals. We love nature. But nothing in creation comes close to the high place we have as created in the image of God. We're like God, and God is like us. And isn't it interesting that we often talk about God in human terms? Father, he had a son. There's the eyes of God. He upholds us with his glorious right hand. We have these images of God that are human-like. And why not? We are created in his image. I don't know what, no one has ever seen God, the Word tells us. We've seen his evidence. We see evidence of God. We know him in our spirits. But we've seen him in Jesus. And what was he? You know, God did not become incarnate through the best darn dog you could find in the world. He became human because we were created in the image of God. Okay. So that's the first thing about our role as people who are going to relate to this God in whose image we were created. But we can't stop in Genesis 1 and 2. We have to go to Genesis 3. And there we find out something about man that is not pretty. Rebellion. Sin. That what David was talking about when we heard Psalm 51. David, on whose throne would sit the Messiah, Jesus, came out of the line of David. David, who had that sin with Bathsheba. It's also true of people that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So today, I'd like to reckon, looking at Proverbs and some Psalms and some other passages, I'd like to come to an understanding of how we see our own sinfulness. Because it's only as we can understand that, accept it, and see how God has provided a way out of it, that we can have that healthy relationship with God, through whom we can fear the Lord as the beginning of wisdom and be grounded in God. That just doesn't happen because you hear a preacher talk about it. It happens because we deal with our own sinfulness, and then we receive what God has provided for us through his Son Jesus in redemption from our sin. So there's two necessary things. We have to admit and recognize that we're sinners, and we have to see what God provided as a way out of that, as a way through that, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a doctrine in theology called original sin, and that refers to the fact that when Adam and Eve fell away from the Father, humanity took on a sinful nature. We see that. Do you know? I'll bet you that Crystal cries when she doesn't get what she wants. Is that true, Kathy and Derek? Okay. I know for a fact when I left the room last night, Cassidy was crying because Cassidy was hungry and she wanted her mommy. And when she didn't get her mommy, look out. And all that. See, even kids are self-centered. They want what they want when they want it. Original sin. By our fallen nature, we took on what Adam and Eve gave us, which is a decision right at the beginning to turn away from the Creator and choose instead what the creature wanted. And the serpent who tempted them made it very clear. Oh, you don't need to believe him. He's just afraid you're going to become like him. Well, we're already like him, but we don't have his supreme authority. We need to be surrendered to him. And sin is being self-centered, rebellious, turning away from God. And so we have sin in our lives. You know, there's some pretty Last week, I referred to the vision of Isaiah in the temple, and I talked about, here am I, send me, at the end of that vision, and how we talked then about some unique things about that sending and what that meant. We're not going to go over that again, but I want to go back up a little bit in that vision, earlier in the vision, before Isaiah in the temple heard the call from the throne, who will go for me? And whom shall I send? Before that, Isaiah was in the temple, and he saw the Lord on a throne, high and lifted up. There's a song of this, but I'll spare you my singing of it. And his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What was the effect on Isaiah of seeing that incredible vision? I'll read you what the effect was. "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Wow, am I privileged to see God? I must really be something special.'" Wait, no, that's not what he said. He said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The effect of seeing and fearing God was for Isaiah to see his own unworthiness. "Woe is me, for I'm undone." And that's what the effect needs to be on us when we come in to the presence of God. You know, we're talking in Sunday school right now about Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, where this Pharisaic Jew was persecuting Christians as a good Jew, from his understanding of it. And he had an incredible vision like Isaiah and like Moses at the burning bush, a vision of the presence of Jesus. And what effect did it have on him? He stood up and said, "Hey, I'm pretty hot stuff. Everybody better listen to me now. I got it figured out. I saw Jesus." No, again, that's not what happened. He fell to the ground and he was rendered blind. That's what the true seeing of God should do to us. Realize it, help us realize that we are sinners. Without God, we have nothing. But of course, that sin's been dealt with, and Isaiah saw that too. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me." These are the ones that were now previously singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God," flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." That was a vision of what God was going to do through Jesus, and the fact that God repeatedly forgave his people. He didn't forsake them. He never left them or forsook them, because God cares about us even though we're fallen away. So we also have the quote, the verse I quoted out of Romans, in Romans 3:23, "For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Sin is universal. It's original. Now, there are different strands of theology that look at that in different ways. But Scripture is very clear that sin affects everyone except Jesus, who became sin by taking human flesh. That's another indication it was an original sin, but never knew any sin because he was God in the flesh. So he didn't sin, but he's the only one, and that was God. There's a couple other verses in Ecclesiastes, another book of wisdom. It says in Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." It's pretty straightforward. And then in a later verse in Romans 3, as it is written, and these verses are quoted out of Psalm 43, or 14 and 53. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So we need to recognize that we are originally sinners. But God did something about that. Just like he created us to be good. When he created woman, that was the only part of creation he said was very good. Man was very good, and woman. He said it's not good that man be alone. So he created man and woman. And that was very good. But then there was sin. Then there was sin. Now, Psalm 51, David, in Psalm 51, David's acknowledging that. I mean, if you heard it, he starts out, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, David had committed an act of sin, but he recognized it was rooted in a characteristic of sin in him. And then he called out for God to create in him a clean heart. There's also an incredible set of verses that I've always appreciated in Psalm 32. I'm going to go from 51 for a minute. We're going to come back there. In Psalm 32, listen to what it says there, 1 to 7. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Okay, so we know it's through the redemption of God, but what's our part in that? We can't redeem ourselves, okay? Get this now, it's very logical, very simple. We can't redeem ourselves. God does that. But what is our part? It says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So being honest before the Lord is a good quality. That's called confession. That's repentance. And it's beautifully stated here, I think in a very poetic way. For when I kept silent about my sin, is implied there, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. This is the other side of it. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. See, God's forgiveness is free, but we need to admit that we're sinners. We need to, like Isaiah, before he got the burning coal, he had to say, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And he recognized that because he had seen the Lord God, high and lifted up. There's other, in the Proverbs, there's a couple of Proverbs that make this same point. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That's 28:13 in Proverbs. And down in 14:9, fools mock sin, but among the upright there is favor. If we're upright enough to be honest about our sin. Now, let's make this practical. Let's get down to earth. We need to be willing to see when we're wrong and admit it. Not just to God, but to other people. Don't we all struggle sometimes with those, or we do it ourselves sometimes when we shouldn't, who aren't willing to see they're wrong? Who always have to be right in their own eyes? Who aren't willing to say, hey, I blew it. I was wrong. Please forgive me. That's a high quality character when someone's willing to do that. We were talking about Paul today in Sunday school. Paul didn't boast. He said, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses, because it's through his weaknesses and his willing to admit it that he experienced God. He says, I was the least of all. I was the greatest sinner. And yet he became an incredible apostle. And I really believe it was because he was willing to be honest about his sin and his weakness without God. And so I hope we can get this really down to our own lives. A lot of times our pride gets in the way, and we just don't want to admit that we could have been wrong. And I'm not talking about false humility. I'm talking about really seeing that, hey, you know, I didn't get that right. I messed up. That's the first step to reconciliation with others, and ultimately it's the first step to reconciliation with God. When we're not silent about our sin, but we confess our sin, then we prosper, then we enter that forgiveness. There's examples in the New Testament of this, in the Sermon on the Mount, that demonstrate, well, no, before we get there, in John's letter, first letter of John, we'll get to the Sermon on the Mount in a minute, he says very clearly, it sounds like it came right out of Psalm 32, it's almost word for word, same concept, in the beginning of John's first letter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Because he has said we're sinners. And we need to accept the fact that we sin. We originally were sinners. And we still sin. But we're redeemed. But it's by God's grace, not by our accomplishment. And then James, in his fifth chapter, when he was talking about anointing with oil, he says that to be ready for that anointing, I find this an interesting connection or juxtaposition, to use a big word, that with that anointing with oil, he says, if you're going to be prepared to be blessed by God with healing through the anointing of oil, confess your sins to one another. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So it's through our willingness to admit that we've been wrong, God brings healing. There's a real experience that happened way, way back in the history of our church, and Joyce remembers this. There was tension, as can often happen in the church, and we had our share of it in some of the early years. And there was one person in particular with whom Joyce had a relationship that was strained, and Joyce didn't even fully know it. And this person went along with other church leaders to anoint someone with oil in a nursing home. And we read this passage from James, and it hit this person that healing really comes when we're willing to confess our sins. This wasn't the person being prayed for and anointed. This was one of the people doing the praying. And she, right there on the spot, at that bed of the sick person, confessed unforgiveness toward Joyce for something. And there was an incredible healing in their relationship. That person was big enough to say, hey, I've had a bad attitude about you and about this and that, and there was a reconciliation. See, that's what God uses to get us straightened out, to give us that victory. To be honest about who we are and honest when we have sinned and be willing to confess it and to confess it to one another at times. So that's what we get out of these passages that make the point that we need to be willing to admit that we sin and to confess that sin. There's a scripture that says, this is Proverbs again, 21, verse 4, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. So if we're haughty or proud, meaning pride in our hearts, that's like the lamp of the wicked, and it's sin. We need to surrender instead. We need to surrender to God. Now, I'd like to fine-tune this a little bit in the last few minutes. A huge amount of Proverbs are about behavior. And coming to God in the way I'm describing right now is not behavior modification. It's not cleaning up our act. It's not striving to do the right thing. This is really crucial. It's not putting our best foot forward. It's not bellying up to the bar. It's not lifting ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's through surrender and humility and here's the key here, a changed heart. It's a changed heart that leads to changed behavior, not changed behavior that cleans our heart. God cleans our heart. And when we confess our weakness, we get a new heart. And it's that new heart that changes the behavior. And so I'm concerned as a preacher going through the whole book of Proverbs with all of the Proverbs that we're going to be looking at that talk about behavioral things. If you do this, that's good. If you do that, that's bad. So do this, but don't do that. It does result in changed behavior, but it must begin with the heart. A changed heart, not changed behavior. Again, I mentioned in Sunday school, I keep going back. By the way, I can't tell you what a great job our teachers are doing. Janelle's doing it right now. Timothy, Anne-Marie, and Aaron. A lot of people are, I'm missing some people. I think Matt Weaver. This is a great series on Paul, and I really am blessed by it. And today, we were talking about how Paul was such a Pharisee that he was living by law. And his living by the law led him to some pretty bad behaviors. He persecuted Christians. And he wasn't surrendered in faith with a changed heart before God. Once that happened, because he saw Jesus on the road, and he was struck blind and onto the ground as a result of it, then his heart changed. Then he became one of the greatest apostles and wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Why? Because his heart changed, not because he went to some behavior modification course. He didn't get some prescription of rules that he needed to follow. His mistake was following the law that way as a Pharisee. That didn't get him right with God. What gets us right with God is a changed heart. So what I'm calling for here, and I think I'm saying Scripture's calling for, is that yes, we recognize that we're sinners, but we also recognize that we are redeemed. And we have a new nature in God. That new nature goes to the core of our being. It's an inward thing. It's an inner change in our identity before God. And that's very clear if we go back to the lesson today. One of the reasons I picked Psalm 51 was not simply because it's an example of David recognizing his sin and confessing it. He also has a lot to say about how his coming before God was an inner, inward experience for him of the heart rather than an outward sacrifice ritual or something. And I'm going to show you the verses that say that, in particularly in verse 6. Well, in verse 5, interestingly, he's really giving a case for original sin. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So he acknowledged that he had original sin. But then in verse 6, he says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." and you teach me wisdom in the hidden heart. It's a heart change God wants. That's what happened to Paul. That's what needs to happen to us. A heart change where we recognize our weakness as Paul did and said, I was strong in his weakness, and I'll boast of his weakness because that gives glory to God. But it's letting him change our hearts, our attitudes, our thoughts. Our thought is related. And then in these beautiful verses starting in 10 of Psalm 51, listen how focused this is on the inward man. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and the Holy Spirit changes us. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. That's inward. And then down in verse 16, he says God doesn't really want the outward. For you will not delight in a sacrifice that I would give. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. And he goes on, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, it's that inner being. It's a matter of the heart that sets us free from sin. It's a transformation God does in us when we turn our hearts toward him, when we worship him in awe, when we live grounded in him because we're turning away from self and sin and we're trusting God to change us. And that's what redemption is. Let me just give you a few verses to support this. I already read that one, you know, that one about haughtiness and pride. That says that the pride was in the heart. That's where the problem was. And that's what leads to wickedness and sin. And then in Proverbs 20:9, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin. See, no one can say, I've made my own heart pure. We don't wash our hearts. My mother wanted me to wash out my mouth with soap sometimes, but she never told me to wash my heart. Maybe as a pastor's daughter, my mother knew I couldn't do that, but God does it. He washes. Our sins are like scarlet, but he washes us like white as snow, says in the prophet. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But Jeremiah goes on, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So you see, deeds come out, but they're the result of a changed heart. We get it backwards. We try to clean up our act and think our heart's going to change. We aren't going to clean up our act until our heart changes. And it's the Spirit of God in us that does it. Proverbs 24, verse 8 and 9. The one who plots evil, plotting is in the mind or the heart. The one who plots evil will be called a schemer. That's not a surrendered heart. That's a scheming, plotting heart. A foolish scheme is sin, and a mocker is detestable to people. See, it's our mind, our attitude gets us in trouble. And then remember this, remember when David was called to be king? Samuel went and called him out of the sons of Jesse, and David was out in the field, he wasn't even there. And Samuel looked over all the sons of David, and God warned him the standard by which he was to select the one who would be the king. The Lord's anointed king. But the Lord said to Samuel, this is in 1 Samuel 16:7, do not look at his appearance or his stature. This was not David, this was another man. Because I have rejected him. Man does not see what the Lord sees. For man sees what is visible. But I, the Lord, see the heart. God sees our hearts. And that's why our hearts need to be toward Him. We love God. We love others. We surrender our helplessness to redeem ourselves. And then God somehow miraculously changes us, like He did Paul. Now we get to the Sermon on the Mount that I was thinking of earlier. It says in there that the act of murder is not even as bad as harboring anger and hate in your heart. Wow. The act of adultery is no different than committing adultery in your mind. Do you see how the heart matters? It's not the behavior, it's the heart. And then in Matthew 12, where Jesus was calling these law-abiding Pharisees a bunch of snakes, He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are evil? For the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." It's that heart, not the physical heart, but the spiritual heart, the inner man. And then Peter said, "But in your heart, honor Christ as Lord, Christ the Lord as holy." So it's a transformation of the heart. It's a transformation of the heart. It comes down to the basic teaching of Paul in his letters, not to live by law. Law and trying to obey law brings out our self-effort, our striving, our struggling. But confessing brings out God's grace and connects us to the mercy of God. And then we get surprised by what God does in our life. And we aren't boasting about it. We're boasting about God. He has saved. You know, the great hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace is amazing because God saved a wretch like me. We are sinners. But God's grace changes us to the very core. And that's why we can declare that we have a new nature in Christ. Once we turn to Jesus, our nature's changed and we become the righteousness of God. We have a new nature. The old has passed away, the new has come. We become new creatures, serving the Creator, filled with the Spirit of God. And it's a whole different life. Lord, I just thank You that in this book of Proverbs, where we could find a lot of rules and calls for right behavior and warnings against wrong behavior, that we can trust You and Your Word to deliver us from falling into the pit of striving to behave well, but realizing that it's when we incline our hearts to You in faith and love and surrender and confession and weakness that we are made strong, like Paul said, that we can turn to You as these Proverbs are calling us to do, not by our own strength, but Yours, knowing, Lord, that You are the one that we trust, not ourselves, not even others, not programs, not groups. If there's any value in being here together, and there is, and we relish it, it's because in being together, we are experiencing You and Your power and Your love. As happened years and years ago with one of the believers here, as there was healing through admission of unforgiveness. May we be honest about our failures so that we can experience Your power transforming us and restoring to us that image of You that was there to begin with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our worship assistant needed to leave early today, so I'm going to do the worship assistant and my usual part. And because I can't look up a scripture while I'm preaching, I looked it up ahead of time, and it would have been part of my message, but I saved it till now. It comes out of Ezekiel. Catch this. This is an Old Testament prophet now. Don't think that the Old Testament was lifting up law. It was reckoned to Abraham as faith. That was there from the beginning. The children of Israel turned it into legalism, and so do Christians today. But even Ezekiel saw what was coming in the new covenant, and he said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give, I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. See, we do need to obey the law of God, but it's by his spirit within us, not by our effort. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Let's stand as we're dismissed. The God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. Go in peace, and the peace of God go with you.